The title of today's lesson is With Submission, and it covers material in James chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 17. All of our highlighted verses for today's lesson are in chapter 4, verses 6 through 17 to be specific. Our quarterly's author gave today's lesson a subtitle of Believers Are Committed to Living Out God's Will. Living out God's will or living in God's will should be a goal for each of us. A regenerate person or a person made new in Christ should continue to grow in grace throughout his or her life. As we grow in grace, we begin to realize how important we really are in the whole scheme of God's plan and how much more important God is. Submission to God's plan in our lives is one important way we grow in grace. Submission is tough for most of us. We tend to bow our backs when we're asked to submit to anything. The act of submission, or yielding to another, generally goes against our grain. Your quarterly asks the question, is submission a good or bad thing? And how can submission, in the right circumstances, be advantageous to the one submitting? Those are good questions to think about as we go through today's materials. The act of our submitting to someone or something seems to indicate that that person or thing to which we are submitting is better or more powerful than we are. We, as believers, engage in a daily battle between self-oriented lifestyle and God-oriented lifestyle. Our willingness to submit to God's way is the positive side of the question asked in the previous paragraph. In 3:13, the opening verse in today's material, James asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" James first introduced the wisdom theme in chapter 1, verse 5. Here in 3:13 through 18, he highlighted the difference between earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. Earthly wisdom originates from self-centered outlook that produces envy, selfishness, and divisiveness. God's wisdom promotes unity in our lives and in the church. Have you ever known anyone who claimed to be wise but acted foolishly? True wisdom can be measured by the depth of a person's character. Just as you can identify a tree by the type of fruit it produces, you can evaluate a person's wisdom by the way they act. Foolishness leads to disorder, but wisdom, especially godly wisdom, leads to peace and goodness. Are you tempted to escalate conflict, pass on gossip, or fan the fire of discord? Matthew 5:9, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, tells us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Careful, pleasing, cheerful speech and wise, loving words are seeds of peace. God loves peacemakers. We must remember that bitter envy and selfish ambition are inspired by the devil. It is easy for us to be drawn into wrong desires by the pleasures of our society, and sometimes even by well-meaning Christians. By listening to what's supposed to be positive advice, such as assert yourself, or go for it, or set high goals, we might find ourselves drawn into greed and destructive competitiveness. When we submit to God's wisdom, we can keep ourselves from comparing ourselves to others and from wanting what they have. In writing the first five verses of chapter 4, James addressed a serious situation among the believers to whom he was writing. Apparently, the peacemakers he wrote about in the last verses of chapter 3 were in short supply among these Christians. Conflict was severe and ongoing. In these five verses, James denounced worldly behavior by his Christian readers. He pointed out several areas of wrong behavior. He summed up this thought by saying that anyone who wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. At this point, our highlighted verses for the lesson begin. Our quarterly's author divided the lesson material today into four sections. The first is Through Humility, which covers verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 and 7 read, "But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James called his readers to a life of humility. As we saw a moment ago in verses 1 through 5, He described the factions and dissensions among those who lack true wisdom. Here in verse 6, he explained that God gives greater grace. Despite our tendency to fight with one another and to dominate each other, as James wrote in verses 1 and 2, God makes his grace available to overcome hostility and to relate to each other with love. James quotes Proverbs 3:34 and verse 6 to remind his readers, including each of us, of the pearl of pride and the need for humility. God resists the proud because they trust in themselves instead of him. He gives grace to the humble because they recognize their need for him. 10 imperatives appear in verses 7 through 10. By the way, verses 7 through 10 are the subject of today's Bible skills drill, and we'll get to that in a minute or two. Observing and following these imperatives represents a wise response to grace. Submit to God calls for believers to place themselves under God's authority. This means to align themselves under God's leadership and be obedient to him. In aligning ourselves with God and being obedient to him, we'll find ourselves resisting the devil. The term resist, as used in a battle command, referred to an active defense as opposed to an all-out assault. Resistance calls for constant readiness to repel the enemy's attack. With awareness of the devil's intentions and with God's presence and power, the believers, that's us, can resist the devil and cause him to flee. Jesus gave us a great example of this principle recorded in Matthew 4, 1 through 11 in the wilderness. Jesus resisted the devil with Old Testament scripture. Eventually, the devil gave up and fled. Let's take a minute and look at the Bible skills drill for the day. We're asked to identify three biblical commands for Christian living found in James 4, 7 through 10. We just said there were 10, so identifying three shouldn't be a problem. Then you're asked to express these commands in two or three words. Third, you're asked to develop a path of obedience for each of the imperatives you identify. Fourth, you're asked to think of reasons God gave the commands. And fifth, you're asked to create a chart listing the damage that might be caused by ignoring the commands you've identified and the benefits you might generate by obeying them. As always, with Bible skills drill, it'll be one of those things that you'll be glad you did if you take time to do it. Verse 8 reads, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James gave three additional imperatives in verse 8. First, he urged believers to draw near to God. This reminds us of the Old Testament priests approaching God to offer sacrifices, as recorded in Exodus 19:22. The desire for fellowship with God promotes an intentional and ongoing movement towards him. Drawing near to him represents a deliberate act on our part to live in God's presence. Nicely enough, at the same time you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Luke 15, 11 through 31, which records the parable of the loving father, illustrates this principle. When the prodigal son decided to return home, the father spotted him at a distance, recognized him, and ran out to meet the returning son. Similarly, God rejoices and welcomes his prodigal children when they return to him. We cannot approach God on our own merits. Two things are needed. According to Psalms 24:4, sinners need clean hands and a pure heart. James urges readers to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Again, this recalls the language of the tabernacle, where blood sacrifice was made for the heart and ritual cleansing washed the hands. The hands and heart are connected in that the hands do what the heart directs. The outward cleansing of hands symbolizes the inner cleansing of the heart. To the Jews, the heart was the seat of human thought and will. A purified heart symbolized single-minded devotion to God. In the verse just read, James described his readers as sinners and double-minded. The use of these terms was meant to shock them into awareness. The term double-minded conveys hesitation or wavering in commitment. Such a person has divided loyalties. Only through single-minded devotion to God can a believer have victory over sin and the devil. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James called the double-minded to be miserable and to mourn and weep. This expression of grief and sorrow is a demonstration of genuine repentance. The double-minded should be so distressed that they are moved to mourn with tears. The imperative, to let your laughter be turned to mourning, did not imply the need to avoid laughter. In this context, laughter denotes a frivolous attitude towards sin. Realization of our sinfulness and God's holiness causes genuine grief on the part of the sinner. James urges readers to humble themselves before the Lord. Displaying true humbleness sets the tone for one obeying the imperative listed in verses 7 through 10. James began this section of his letter in verse 6 and ended in verse 10 with reminders of being humble. True humility causes us to recognize the glory and greatness of God as compared to our worthless, sinful pursuits. In response to this humility, he will exalt you. The word exalt suggests being raised up to favor with God. Self-exaltation is sinful. When God exalts a person, however, the best of results take place. God's exaltation is the polar opposite of worldly prestige, honor, and recognition for which James's readers were fighting each other. God's exalting us involves the power to live the kind of life he intends. Through grace is the next section of our lesson, and it covers verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." In verse 11, James addresses a specific problem of judgmental spirit in the church. He warns with a disapproving tone, "Don't criticize one another." The word "criticize," as used here, means speak against or talk down. It conveys a sense of speaking destructively about someone who is absent. Thus, it has the idea of backbiting and or slander and or fault finding. The motive behind speaking maliciously of someone else is to affect people's opinion about that person. Additionally, the criticizer is almost always trying to make themselves look better. Occasionally, Christians need to offer face-to-face constructive criticism in an upright and loving manner. But it's wrong to demean another person in that person's absence. Such misuse of speech runs counter to Christ's spirit, destroys the fellowship of believers, and hurts Christ's cause. Criticism and judgment of other Christians amounts to criticism and judgment of the law. What law did James mean? He probably meant the law of love as defined by Jesus. In Matthew 27:37-39, Jesus revealed the greatest commandments to be love of God and love of neighbors. James called this the royal law in chapter 2, verse 8. God expects believers, that's us, to be a doer of the law, not a judge of it. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer has taken over the law's function. Actually, that individual presumes to take on God's role, but only God is qualified to judge people. In doing so, the individual accuses the law and God of not doing an adequate job, and I don't think any of us want to go there. Verse 12 reads, "There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James reminds his readers then, and us today, that only one lawgiver and judge exists. The literal translation of the Greek text is emphatic. One is lawgiver and judge. God alone is qualified to save and to destroy. Only God knows a person's heart. In the last part of verse 12, James asks a probing question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? James used neighbor here in the same sense as its early use of the term brother in verse 11. The meaning is a fellow believer. There is no room in the church for criticism and judgment of others. The entire church suffers when believers resort to name-calling and backbiting. The division created by critical, judgmental members the virtues of churchmen, its God-given purpose. A critical, judgmental attitude reveals that effective Christian character. A mindset of that sort fails to account for the reality that God showed grace in his willingness to save even imperfect people like you and me. Those who set themselves up as judges of their brothers fail to exemplify the grace with which God received them and us. The practice of grace in relationships represents true godlike character. True godlike character is something we should all seek all the time. There are a couple of questions in your quarterly and mine at the end of this section of our lesson. One asks, what might a person's willingness to judge others reveal about his or her understanding of God? The other asks, does this type of person always have an inflated view of themselves? I hope you'll take time to read those questions, think about them, and think about how you might answer them. Through submission is our next section, and it covers verses 13 through 16. Verses 13 and 14 read, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. Believers who are committed to living out God's will submit themselves to God's will. James pictured the opposite of that attitude in verse 13. James described businessmen, perhaps believers, who planned to travel to such and such a city. There they would spend a year and do business. We get our word emporium from the noun form of the term do business. These men had everything neatly worked out. James probably had in mind the parable Jesus told about a man who had just harvested a large crop, which Luke recorded in Luke 12, 16 through 21. He didn't have room to store all he had harvested. He decided to tear down his old barns and build new, larger ones. Then he said to himself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. I'll just take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God told him that very night that his own life would be demanded from him. Jesus ended the parable by saying that this is the way it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. James was not advocating against proper planning. He was emphasizing the fragility of life to show the foolishness and arrogance of leaving God out of our plans. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. Life is filled with unforeseen circumstances known only to God. The future is unknown and unpredictable to us. James compared the life of his readers and us to vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. I expect he imagined the early morning mist. As the sun rises, the mist appears, then quickly dissipates. In Psalm 102:3, the psalmist similarly stressed the uncertainty and brevity of life when he wrote, for my days vanish like smoke. I thought as I typed that, you're just, choo, choo, choo. That's how they're going by. And if you don't, we need to make good use of the time we have. Verse 14 and 15 read, instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. An alternative to the presumptive attitude of the businessmen in verse 13 is to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In verse 15, the Greek present tense infinity, to say, reveals that the believer should continuously recognize God's rule over his or her life. Christians should acknowledge God daily by speaking or whispering silently in their prayers, if the Lord wills. The phrase, if the Lord wills, amounts to a statement of an attitude of trust in God. Constantly trusting in God is what we should all do. Such and such, used in verse 13, and this and that, used in verse 15, applies these thoughts to any situation. As you make plans of any kind for any reason, submit them to God's will. Surrender your plans to His wise counsel. God's sovereignty impresses upon us the need to submit ourselves to Him in everything we do every day. Instead of submission to God, James observed, you boast in your arrogance. Boasting may or may not be a sin. Boasting in God's grace is a good thing. Boasting about our ability to control our life's plan is, number one, useless, and number two, self-centered sin and selfish pride. A claim that you control your own life discounts the place and work of God in it. James declared such arrogance, self-centered. James declared such boasting as arrogant and self-centered. Interestingly, if we're not careful, we can live as practical atheists, as though God doesn't matter. We can try to depend on our own abilities to chart our future and thus be guilty of the sins of presumption and arrogance. Submitting to God involves seeking His will before we make decisions or plans, thus eliminating arrogant attitudes and actions. Our last section in today's lesson is called Through Obedience, and it highlights verse 17, which reads, so it is a sin to know the good and not yet do it. This verse is a broader application of verse 13 through 16. The first word, so, connects this verse with those verses. In verse 13 through 16, James emphasized that failing to seek God's will is a sin. If we plan our days without acknowledging our dependence on God, we sin. In this context, the good that we know we must do involves confessing our dependence upon God in every phase of our life, in everything we do. Often we think of sins as wrongs we do. James introduced a category of sin called sins of omission. What we fail to do in obeying God is just as significant and sinful as sins of blatant disobedience. What might cause a believer to avoid obedience? Some people approach the practice of Christian faith with a lackadaisical attitude. They simply will not do the things they should. Other Christians are self-centered. They tend to act for their own benefit and avoid sacrificial deeds to help others. A desire to obey God's will is a clear and certain mark of genuine faith. It's a sin to speak evil of someone. It's also a sin to avoid him or her when you know he or she needs your friendship. We should be willing to help others as the Holy Spirit guides us. If God has led you to do a kind act or render a service or restore a relationship, just do it. You'll be glad you did, and you'll experience a renewed and refreshed vitality in your Christian faith. Persons with genuine faith in God overcome selfish pride and dedicate themselves in humble submission to Christ. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we ask that you forgive our sins and that you make us thankful for all the good things you send our way every day. Lord, teach us the importance of humility and help us to learn to submit willingly to your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.